Father, as we open your word and explore a story that is really, really familiar to many of us, or most of us in this room, so familiar sometimes that we come every 12 months to the story, and at least for those that sit in the teaching chair, sometimes it can be a little bit of a challenge to think about different angles to come at this story from. But Father, I'm reminded every time of the lessons that are here to be learned from this magnificent story of Jesus at a point in time choosing to take on human flesh and live among us. And so as we explore it here in this story over the next few weeks, I just pray your Spirit's continued presence in opening your word. May it accomplish its purposes via your Spirit in the life of your church in this place. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lisa and I are sharing the music stand for the month of December. And Lisa, I said that I was going to do a parable today, and then we go into Christmas next week. I changed my mind. Hope that's okay. Wednesday I was musing, and I'm sitting around the office, and I'm looking, and I'm like, what? And I'm looking at parables, and I'm thinking Christmas, and I'm like, nah, we're way too close to Christmas. Let's talk Christmas. So my understanding of a law of physics that I'll state in my own vernacular says that the brilliance of a collision depends upon the speed and direction at which two things are traveling. Oh, and let's not forget the mass of the two objects. The bigger they are, the bigger the crash. The Christmas narrative is filled with great personalities. Mary and Joseph, the leading man and the leading woman of the story. Zachariah and Elizabeth, grandparent types who find themselves expecting in an advanced age. Anna and Simeon, two prophetic voices in the temple at the dedication of Jesus. The shepherds, kind of the blue-collar workforce. The wise men, the white-collar workforce. Gabriel, don't ask me, I'm just the messenger. And the two kings, Jesus and Herod. Two objects, by the way, of significant proportion, traveling in very different directions. One headed up, the other headed down. And both at a very high rate of speed. When we compare and contrast the two kings, the differences in values and philosophies is rather stark. This, I believe, to be an understatement. King Herod, born some 65 to 70 years before Jesus, he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was a Jew by religious profession and citizenship, though it was probably forced religious profession and citizenship. And he was, therefore, because of his Idumean descent and his forced Jewish religious profession and citizenship, he was hated by the Jews, in spite of his attempts to placate them. More on that in a second. Herod's father was a political ruler, so the apple didn't fall far from the tree. He was a political ruler of Judea, placed there by Caesar in 47 BC. His father encouraged Caesar to make Herod the chief magistrate of Galilee around the same time. Herod would have been about 26 years of age. This was a request that Caesar granted. Caesar was then assassinated in 44 BC, and Herod the Great, as we'll refer to him, quickly demonstrated his uncanny ability to endear himself to whomever it was holding power by cozying up to Caesar's murderers. Another change in the power structure soon after provided Herod yet another opportunity to display his chameleon-like political skills. He won the favor of a ruler by the name of Antony before Antony was overrun by the Parthians some 35 to 40 years before the birth of Jesus. When this happened, Herod fled to Rome, where he was soon given the title in Rome as King of the Jews. But it was going to be a title that he would have to earn. After 3+ years of fighting, he earned it. He returned to Parthian-held Palestine and with the help of Roman forces overthrew a ruler by the name of Antigonus, and he conquered Jerusalem. Herod was a builder. He was a strategic builder. Two cities built in honor of the emperor Augustus. Two cities built and named after family members, and apparently at least 8 others. As we mentioned earlier, he attempted to soothe and pacify Jewish animosity by rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, mere 15 or 20 years before the arrival of Jesus. It didn't work, soothing the feelings of the Jews. He also built a royal palace for himself in Jerusalem. He built a theater and an amphitheater. Hellenistic plays and games were conducted there, further increased the animosity that the Jews held towards him, because Hellenistic culture with its plays and its theater was oftentimes very contrary to Jewish morality, ethics, mores, etc. Herod was an up-and-comer, a mover and a shaker, into being in the upper echelon, upward mobility. Down was a four-letter word to Herod the Great, and his life is one giant characterization of insecurity. He would not serve. He would only be served. On overthrowing Antigonus, he had 45 of his noblemen massacred, and at the same time exterminated all but one of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council at the time. Some 25 to 30 years before the birth of Jesus, Herod made yet another switch in political affiliation, further enlarging his territorial rule. As the SDA Bible Dictionary says, Herod ruled his kingdom without any serious threats from the outside, so that his reign can be called a period of prosperity. Herod's vicious personality, however, knew no boundaries, including familial boundaries. He married strategically 10 times, and he had many children. One wife in particular, Marianne, he murdered her brother-in-law by drowning him in his palace pool months after Herod himself had appointed him high priest in Jerusalem. He later murdered his brother-in-law's grandfather, the grandfather of his own wife. A year later, he put Marianne herself to death because he suspected of her plotting against him. Later, Herod imprisoned and eventually executed the two sons he had with Marianne, Aristobulus and Alexander, because their older half-brother Antipater accused them both of treason. This, scholars think, happened not long before the birth of Jesus. All this being the case, Antipater ran this scripted play of trying to tattletale on his half-brother, tell things about him that weren't true. He ran this scripted play one too many times, and after accusing two other half-brothers and Herod's sister, Salome, of plotting treason, Antipater found himself drawing the shortest straw as Herod discovered that the accusations were false. Antipater, no surprise to any of us at this point, paid for the attempt at deception with his own life. He was murdered just days before Herod himself passed away at the age of 69, somewhere around 3 or 4 BC. But in true Herod form, he wanted to assure that there was mourning in his demise, even if it wasn't mourning on his behalf. He had a number of prominent Jews locked up in the stadium in Jericho and ordered their execution the moment he passed away. He left this responsibility with his sister Salome and her husband Alexis, who foiled his plan by refusing to follow through with it, much to the relief and celebration of many a Jew and Jewish family. It doesn't surprise us then in any way that this kind of character would be intimidated, would be frightened, and therefore moved to a place of retaliatory insecurity by the news that the wise men from the east brought him about a king of the Jews being born in the vicinity. After sending the wise men on to Bethlehem with the command to return to him with the specifics of the child's whereabouts, Herod found himself ignored, duped, and dumped. And he issued the now famous command to kill all young boys in and around Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. Power has been defined as the ability to control resources to secure one's own destiny. two paths to power and influence taken by two very different human beings with two totally different sets of motives. We've explored the one briefly. Manipulation, deceit, violence, conniving, strategizing, schmoozing, controlling. All not only in the interest merely of self-preservation, but of self-advancement and self-glorification. Two kings at a crossroads. The other king, well, the details are more familiar to most of us in the room, I'm guessing, than the details regarding the first king. If Herod's mantra was ascension, move up, be an up-and-comer, be an upstart, be in the upper echelon. If Herod's mantra was ascension, the mantra of Jesus couldn't have been more opposite. It's a passage that we often refer to here. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. And so as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 14, so the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. It doesn't seem to really matter where we look in regard to the narratives of Jesus' life. The record seems to clearly indicate that his life was one that was marked again and again by selfless service. Jesus' definition of greatness involved descension, not ascension. We see him stopping a funeral procession coming out of the small village of Nain. A widow has lost her only son. Jesus raises him to life. We see him heal the servant of a Roman military officer, demonstrating compassion and humility that most amazingly enough cuts across ethnic, national, religious, and cultural barriers. We see him patiently bearing with one of his own 12 closest followers for 3 years, refusing to single him out for humiliation or disposal. What would Herod have done? Though Judas would eventually be his betrayer, there is no extermination, no nervous, insecure, deviant plan for his demise. Jesus values the dignity of the human person. He values the dignity of human freedom. And he lets Judas make a choice that ends up contributing to the death of Jesus himself. We see him stop by Jacob's well for a conversation with the enemy. A Samaritan woman, a married woman, a woman married multiple times, a Liz Taylor kind of multiple times. But because of the conversation, a life is changed. A new direction is pursued. A town is renewed. We see him bantering back and forth with a woman from Phoenicia, another territory outside the boundaries of the chosen lot. A twinkle in his eye in the conversation as he tells her she's not of the lost sheep of Israel, so she shouldn't be asking for favors. She says, even the dogs get crumbs from the table. Jesus loves her wit, and he loves her faith, and her daughter is healed. We see him befriending the immorally accused, choosing mercy and compassion over the letter of the law. He puts his neck on the chopping block, his reputation on the line for critical examination. He tells her to make a change in her life and then starts her down the right path by protecting her from any kind of condemnation. Go in peace. Your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more. We see him kneel before the feet of his disciples, taking on the role and the task of a servant. He wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and washes the disciples' feet. Peter pulls back. "No, Lord, you're not washing my feet." He refuses the gesture. Peter's definition of greatness has been challenged. His preferred and preconceived path to meaning and joy and influence is under scrutiny. Could it be that he's got it wrong? And maybe this is where this whole thing intersects for all of us. And I say that because Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, puts the basin and towel in a corner, or hands it to a servant, and then he asks the disciples a very simple question. Do you understand what I just did? Do you understand what I just did? And it dawns on me. Isn't that the question that Jesus poses to all of us? Do you understand what I did there? Do you? Because you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and rightly so. That's accurate. But if I've washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. You know these things. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? You know these things. And then the New Living Translation ends the next statement with an exclamation point. Now do them. Now do them. You know these things. We gather weekly in church to sing, to fellowship, to listen to another message that hopefully is decent. We don't lack in the knowledge department. But the question that Jesus posed to Peter at the base of his feet with the towel and the basin is the same question he poses to us today. What is your definition of greatness? Do you understand what I just did there? Do you? You don't lack in the knowledge department. You know these things. Now do them. Do them. As Jesus bent to the feet of his disciples with the towel and the basin, when he bent with the towel and the basin, washed their feet, and then said, "If I am your teacher and Lord," and you call me that, and rightly so, "if I do that for you, you should wash one another's feet." I'm fairly convinced that in saying this, Jesus wasn't instituting the ordinance of foot washing at this particular moment. Though we've suggested that theologically, and that's okay. Got no quarrel with that at all. We're one of the few denominations in Protestant Christianity that do the foot washing thing with communion. A lot of it is based on this particular passage in Jesus' statement. Fair enough. But to suggest that that is all that's going on here, or that that is the primary thing that is going on here, is to miss the forest for the trees. Jesus is talking about an attitude. He's talking about a path. He's talking about a belief window. He's talking about a paradigm to greatness, to joy, to influence. And the two kings are at a crossroads. Up. Upstart. upward mobility, up and coming, or down, descend into greatness. Truth of the matter is, we've all got a little Herod in us. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, we're really not convinced, to be honest with you, that they will indeed inherit the earth. Our culture certainly isn't. That, we're convinced, the inheriting the earth will be left to the aggressors, the conquerors, the winners, the ascenders, the up-and-comers, the players, the go-getters. And there's little, if anything, in our culture and popular media that would suggest otherwise. That is the message we are regularly fed. So it makes this journey of being a committed Jesus follower a bit of a struggle at times, because we feel like to be a Jesus follower in this regard is to be constantly swimming upstream. Ah, the way of the cross. I can't tell you how to practice the discipline of dissension into meekness and humility in your life. You're going to have to figure that out on your own, or in conjunction with other Jesus followers, and on your knees in prayer that I'm convinced more oftentimes is an exercise in wrestling than it is an exercise in joy. And so maybe sitting here this morning and telling you that I can't tell you how to practice the discipline of dissension and meekness and humility in your life, that you'll have to figure that out on your own, maybe that's a cop-out on my part, but I don't think so. Because each person's place and gifts and calling and circumstance is unique. Woe be unto me to try and cookie-cutter this thing. But this I do know. There could not have been two more divergent paths or paradigms or frameworks or whatever you want to call it. There could not have been two more contradictory paths to attempted meaning and value and influence than the two paths taken by the two kings at the crossroads. Herod the Great, the insecure one. And Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but chose to let it go, took on the form of a servant, and in human flesh lived among us and served. Herod chose one path, and Jesus chose the one less traveled by. What's the phrase that Jesus once used? Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Here we are now, 2,000 years later, with the ability and the pleasure of hindsight. Herod has been deposited into the file of history entitled Egomaniacal Narcissistic Dictators. And the reality is, Jesus continues to shape the nature of the planet as he has for the last 2,000 years. And that won't change. Because the way of the cross is always the way of true transformation. It's always the way of descending into greatness. Two kings, two paths, at a fork in the road. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Eternal Father, thank you again for the gift of Jesus. In this Christmas season, we're reminded once again the incredible sacrifice he made simply by leaving your presence to come do life here. And we're equally amazed, Father, and equally grateful, and yet intimidated, Father, by a life that was lived, characterized by true humility, true descension into greatness. As his disciples, Father, as his followers, as his apprentices, via your Holy Spirit, continue to teach us what it means to live lives that are marked by meekness, humility, compassion, and grace. And in the midst of a culture that is enamored with up and coming and upward mobility and greatness and power, may we too choose the road less traveled by. And may the difference that it makes in our lives as Jesus followers be profound. That is my prayer for us as individuals this morning, this afternoon, Father. It is my prayer for us collectively as a church. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.